Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Anybody know what that song is? Master of Puppets by Metallica. Does anybody know what that song is about? No. Okay. It's about being controlled by drugs. Being oppressed by drugs. And really, you know, much the same can be said of being controlled and oppressed by sin, as we saw last night with David's sin, right? He was controlled by his temptation, and he just kept on furthering. And so this morning, we'll see a bit of that again in some of the characters here being controlled and oppressed by sin. Also, I love Metallica, so, you know. It works. Well, I'm really grateful to be here. You know, I'm serving you, but I view it as a privilege. I'm really happy to be here. And I'm just so thankful for the rich teaching that we've had and just all the efforts that has been put into this youth camp. So thanks for having us. We really enjoy it here. So thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. The title of this message is Justice and Mercy. Justice and Mercy, or the lack thereof. And we have a number of chapters that we're going to cover. I'm not going to read it all, but this covers chapters 13 and 14, and also 17 through 19. I'm not going to read it all, but keep your Bibles handy, because I think it will be a good reference. And here's one task I have for you in the coming week. Can you do this week? Read all these chapters, 13 through 19. Can you do that? It will benefit you, because there's details in here I'm not going to cover, but you'll see the details matter. And reading it for yourself, I think, will really benefit from you, especially hearing this message. So over the next week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe the month, take some time and read it. Anyway, let me start with an imagination. Imagine with me for a moment. Suppose there's no more justice in the world. Just try to imagine it with me. You know, certainly our governments aren't perfect and our police aren't perfect. Corruption exists everywhere right now, everywhere we look, right? But there's still some justice, right? Humanly speaking, there's justice in the world. But suppose with me, right? Think of this. Everyone who committed a crime was just pardoned right away. Prisons were just emptied out, and all the inmates allowed to go free. New crimes committed were allowed without consequence, and they call this the new law of mercy. Everybody's just going to get mercy. They're going to get forgiven. Of course, you know, that's not really mercy. But everyone's forgiven immediately. You know, for crimes like robbing a bank or tax evasion or driving without a license, you know, maybe not such a big deal, right? You know, need a car, you just go hotwire one, the first one you find, and zoom, you go off and ride away. It's great. If you're hungry, just head to the store, grab whatever you want, and enjoy. It's a paradise, right? Now, not everyone's going to do that because they have some morals, right? So, you know, everyone would just do what's right in their own eyes, okay? And maybe it just work out, right? But what about murder and rape, right? How can a society allow murder or rape without consequence, without justice? It would be a tremendous injustice to allow murder without any consequences, to allow rape without any consequences. And sadly, today, there are many, many cases that suffer no justice. We'd be right to just vote to completely replace those responsible with this idiotic idea, right? It would be like the time of the book of Judges, before Israel had a king. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, there was a lot of horrible things that were going on. And now here in the account of the rape of Tamar and the following chapters, David, King David, fails to execute justice in his own household. He abdicates his throne. He fails at being king. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it shows us an honest representation of the King of Israel, who we look up to, King David, we love, and he served you, and he had heart for you. We saw last night that he sinned as well. He was a sinner. And today we'll see, Lord, you will show us other sins. And you will show us the consequences of sin. But Lord, I pray that you would show us justice. And you would show us what mercy looks like. And that we would love you all the more for your justice and mercy. I pray that, Holy Spirit, would you impact our hearts this morning, that we would be affected by your perfect word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you just a brief warning here. Prepare yourself, right? This is one of the more horrific stories in the Bible. And I don't read it to shock you, but it should shock you. We weren't meant to approach this account as like a history textbook, dispassionate and just objective. This is meant to cause alarm. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was laying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes and she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she was brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her, and he said, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where would I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. It's pretty horrific, right? And this is just the beginning of the rot in David's household. Let me give you just the briefest summary that I can of these chapters. Don't try writing this. This is just for your benefit of getting the storyline in your head. Amnon rapes Tamar, right? Absalom murders Amnon for revenge. And Absalom manipulates his way back into the kingdom, back into the good graces. But then he rebels against his father. He gathers his own army to overthrow David, and King David has to flee Jerusalem. Absalom attempts to seize the throne, and then God steps in. He makes Absalom vulnerable. Joab is able to kill Absalom, and David is inconsolable over the death of his enemy, Absalom. Then David is rebuked by Joab and restored as king. So a lot's happening. So how can we summarize this? How can we think about these chapters as a whole? This is how I would say it, is that though David failed at justice, God keeps his promise of a king who is both just and merciful. So David failed at justice, but God keeps his promise of a king who's both just and merciful. You know, on the surface, it just seems like David's innocent and righteous when reading this section of 2 Samuel. You know, David is very angry when he hears about what happened to Tamar, rightfully so. But here's the problem. David does nothing about it. David does nothing about it. There is crime with no punishment. Crime without punishment. That's my first point, chapters 13 and 14. Do you know the old adage, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch? Do you know that one? If you have apples in a bag, maybe the farmers know this, I don't know, or a basket, one of them is rotting, right? And starting to grow mold. If you don't remove that apple, the whole bunch is going to spoil very quickly. But if you remove that apple, the rest can be saved. This is what's happening with David's sons. His own household is starting to rot. And because the rot and the corruption is not dealt with, the rot spreads and it gets worse. And this was what is happening in chapters 13 and 14 and continuing. It says, Amnon loved his sister Tamar. Verse 2 of 13 says, it says he was sick with love. So he hatched a plan to lure her and he raped her. This is clearly not love at all, is it? Love desires what is best for the other person. Worse is that in verse 15, it says that he hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. This is not love, friends. This was selfish lust. And that is the nature of sin, though, right? It is deceptive. It fools you. It can make you think that you love someone or something when it's really a selfish desire to get what you want out of a relationship. Just because you have a desire for something doesn't mean it's good. Just because you have desire doesn't mean it's the appropriate level of desire. Is your desire for a relationship or whatever your desire is that greater than your desire for God? Because if it is, even if it's a desire for a good thing, it is not a good desire. Desire can be wrong. Because all parts of us have been corrupted by sin, by the fall. As Toby mentioned last night. So shouldn't there be consequences for what Amnon did to Tamar? David was very angry. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Good, he should be angry. This is an injustice, a horrible crime. But then just two verses later, verse 23, after two full years, what happened? He was angry. He didn't do anything. King David didn't do anything. He allowed the rot to continue. He allowed the crime to go unpunished. Tamar is destitute because of Amnon. In that culture, there were not a lot of options for a woman who was raped. In that culture, she was not likely to find a husband. Women could not own land at the time. There would have been a lot of rumors and scandal surrounding her name for the rest of her life. And Amnon threw her out of his house. The very least that he could have done at that point was to provide for her financially. But he didn't do that. And King David didn't make him do that. There was no justice. You know, perhaps David, you know, knew his own sin with Bathsheba. And so that maybe he thought he couldn't punish this guy because he had done similar. But David repented, right? But even the most exemplary repentance will not negate the consequences of your sin. Do you remember what the prediction was? That the sword shall never fall from your house. This is the consequences, part of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba's continuing out in the lives of his sons and his daughter. Maybe it was because Amnon was the firstborn, the heir to the throne, and there had been this promise about, hey, you're going to have a son who will reign on the throne forever. And so maybe he should not punish him because, you know, he's got a destiny. Whatever the reason, I don't know, David fails to bring justice. And it gets worse. Let's continue. Chapter 13, verse 23. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be a burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Verse 34, "But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about.' And as soon as they had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." So Absalom, brother of Tamar, half-brother of Amnon, waited 2 years. He's waiting for justice, waiting maybe for opportunity, for vengeance, because there was no justice done. King David has done nothing. So he takes justice into his own hands and kills Amnon. But this, of course, is not justice. This is vengeance. The punishment in this society for rape was not death. So now there is a murder. And Absalom, the murderer, runs away. And this brings us to chapter 14. Absalom has been in exile for 3 years. So Joab takes the reins now. You remember Joab a little bit? If you're not, he's the King David's chief military captain. This is a guy who gets stuff done. This is a guy who can bring about change. He's not always the most upstanding. He's not always the righteous guy in the stories, but he gets stuff done, and he brings about change. Now, I'm going to read this whole account. It's a little long, but I think the details are important, so pay attention. I know you're tired, but let's wake up. Look at the details of this story, this part of the story. See the craftiness and the subterfuge that is going on here. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Oh, save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What's your trouble?' She answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. And there was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, "Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed." And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. So he said, as the Lord lives, not one of your one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again, we must all die. We are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide anything I ask of you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. Yeah. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. If you couldn't tell, she's flattering him. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man, Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much as to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And we cut his hair of his head, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels. So he's a beautiful guy, you know. 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. I'll pause here for a moment. So Joab hires this crafty woman to trick King David, right? She tells her sad story of 2 sons, one that killed another, and the king is persuaded to pardon her only remaining son. And then she presses the king to do the same for his son Absalom, who murdered Amnon. And this might seem like wisdom, might seem like a good parallel. Yeah, she even invokes the name of God and appeals to the king's good sense of good and evil. But can you see, she's manipulating him. She's flattering him to get him to do what she wants. And here's the problem, right? There is no evidence of the repentance from Absalom for murdering Amnon. No evidence. And so pardoning him would be dangerous. And the king finally sees that Joab's behind us. He picks up on a little bit, hey, there's something going on here. And yet he still agrees to allow Absalom to return. but not fully, right? Only to his own household. This isn't actually a restoration or pardon. There's no actual forgiveness here going on. David's just promising not to have Absalom killed for his crime. And again, he's like taking a step, but he's not really fulfilling his act as a king. He's not fulfilling justice. There is still crime without punishment. David should either pardon Absalom or hold him accountable for the murder. This is not justice and this is not mercy. You also note what David doesn't do. What doesn't he do? He doesn't pray. He doesn't cry out to God for help. If you're presented with a problem and you're not sure what to do, you're not sure what the right thing to do is, what do? You pray. You go to God. It's not like David was unfamiliar with that. He's filled the book of Psalms with psalms that he's written crying out to God for help. And yet he doesn't do that here. You pray, you ask God for wisdom, discernment, you get counsel from other godly men. Hey, bring that prophet Nathan back and see what he says about all this mess. What should I do? David doesn't pray about it, doesn't ask others about it, doesn't get counsel, really doesn't really do very much at all. And eventually, Absalom gets tired of this situation. It's kind of like sort of forgiven, but not really. He's not being punished, but he hasn't really been pardoned either. So he calls up the agent of change again, Joab. In verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. 31, then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I might send you to the king and to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It will be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and had told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Absalom just wants something to happen. He is not repentant. You know, even if there's punishment, he's not saying he's guilty. He says, if there's guilt in me. He's not admitting guilt for killing Amnon. He's not admitting that he took vengeance into his own hands. And he manipulated. Did you see what he did to Joab? Right? Joab's like, no, I don't want to come. So he sets his field on fire. He manipulates things. He manipulates people to get things moving and to get what he wants. There is no repentance from Absalom. You can see it here. And David allows Absalom in, allows the rot and the corruption into his own household, and he allows that to continue unaddressed. The rotten apple that was Amnon's sin of the rape of Tamar has now spread to Absalom with murder. And in chapters 15 and 16, Absalom gets even worse. He's manipulating. He's gathering people to him instead of to the king. He's even staging a rebellion against his father, King David. Now, we might see these people and be like, this is horrible. These people are horrible. But the rot starts in your own heart, right? You have sin in your own heart, sinful desires, sinful behaviors. And so we first have to recognize the corruption that's in our own hearts. You know, today's culture says, hey, do what's right in your own eyes. Do whatever your heart tells you. Follow your heart. Whatever you love is good. Whatever you desire is good. But like Amnon, your heart is corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, you know, hopefully you haven't committed such grievous sin as rape or murder, but your sin against the holy God of the universe is no less deserving of the just punishment of death. Your heart will try to convince you that what you're doing is right, or that there's no other choice, because there is rot and corruption in your heart, there's rot and corruption in your mind, and it must be rooted out by God. You need help. As David cried to God for help in his own heart, we must cry out to God for help. And he will show you if you will listen. The scripture shows us. That's why we study. That's why we read scripture. The Holy Spirit will convict you. Your pastors will help you see. Your parents will help you see. Your friends will show you if you have good friends. So here's my question for this first part. What area of your heart is God showing you that there's rot and sin? I say what area, not if there is. I know there's an area. I have my own areas of rot and sin. I need God's help to help me identify and repent of. What area of your heart is God showing you that there's rot? If you're not sure, find people to help you identify what area, what areas. All right, back to the story, because there's more. And we got where's God in all this? I mean, God's name was invoked, but in a flattering way. Not God hasn't moved here. So what's going on? You know, David has to flee Jerusalem because Absalom has now staged a coup. And so what's going on? This is all collapsing. It's all falling apart. Can the kingdom be saved? That's my second and final point. Can the kingdom be saved? Chapters 17 through 19. David is now close to losing the kingdom because of his own failures as a king. But what about this promise that to establish David's throne forever? What about the promise of David's son? Is God going to come and show up? But now in chapter 17, we do see God start to show up. Absalom, now he's starting to amass an army. He's staging this rebellion, and he's going to get some advice. Okay, what do I do? David's on the run. I want to kill him. What do I do? So this guy named Ahithophel says, hey, I'll go. I'll take care of this. Give me 12,000 men. I'll go kill David for you. Simple, not risky to you. You don't even have to go out. I'll take care of this for you. This is what's happening in chapter 17. And then another guy named Hushai, he appeals. He says, Ahithophel's advice is bad. It's not good advice. Listen, he appeals by gaining Absalom's fame. Well, I'll give you fame. You know, you should get favor with all Israel. Like, you should make your name great. Okay, so Absalom, listen, you should go out into the battle yourself. Show how awesome you are. Okay? You know, do this thing. And it's not like Hushai is an idiot here. Hushai is David's actual friend. He's kind of spying. And he's giving bad advice on purpose. So God steps in to defeat Absalom's rebellion by Hushai appealing to Absalom's pride. Right? And God uses this to turn the whole thing around. Chapter 17, verse 14. Look at this with me. It says, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm on Absalom. God is showing up and he's using the pride of Absalom against himself. David was in serious problem. Like, seriously, if Absalom had followed Ahithophel's advice, David would probably be dead. There was a real threat that he would lose the kingdom and his unrepentant, murderous son, Absalom, would take over. Then in chapter 18, David gathers his army ready to battle Absalom's army. But listen to this. David says, 18 verse 5, look at that with me. He says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. I'm not sure what David is thinking here in this request. Like, how can they deal gently with Absalom, who's trying to kill King David? This is an unrealistic request at best. And David is not in his right mind to ask them to do this. But still, they try their best to comply. And as we look, David's army is starting to be victorious over Absalom's army. And Absalom comes, because he's in the battle himself, because he took Hushai's advice. He meets some of David's servants, his army men. And Absalom is riding on his mule, and he gets his head caught in a tree, in an oak tree. He's stuck there, and he's hanging. And the army, they're not sure what to do. They go and tell Joab. Joab's like, come on, guys. This is the enemy of the king. And he goes out and he kills him. Joab, agent of change, goes and kills him. And this isn't really meant to declare that Joab's actions were righteous here. But again, God is using Joab as an agent of change. This is at the very least incredibly embarrassing for the leader of the rebellion to be stuck hanging in a tree, unable to loose himself. It's clear God again is working to take care of David's enemies. And what's more than that is Absalom gets buried in some no-name random pit like a poor person would be. The king's son, royalty, buried in some pit. And all this is done to a man who was so proud that he defied the king of Israel. A man who set up, we didn't go over this, but he set up his own monument to himself to celebrate his greatness. But now he's remembered as the rebel fool who got stuck in a tree. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what James 4:6 says. God used the pride of Absalom to bring down his rebellion against his anointed one. Can the kingdom be saved? Yes. We can see how God moves in and starts cutting out the rot that's in David's household, even though David wasn't doing his job in that. But here's the thing. There's a bit more rot here for God to take care of. The rot is with David himself. In chapter 18, turn with me. 18 verse 31. David's getting news of what's happening to Absalom. And behold, verse 31, the Cushite came and the Cushite said, good news for my lord, for the king, for the Lord has restored you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David grieves for his son. And, you know, to some extent, you can understand this, right? You lose the life of a son, even if he's a low life and trying to murder you. You'd be sad about that, right? He grieves, even though he was trying to take David's life. But he grieves. David grieves. Here's the problem. David grieves without measure and without composure. And he grieves as though Absalom was innocent and suffered a great injustice. He says, "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." He's grieving like Absalom's just like this nice guy who met an untimely death. David wants his army to defeat his enemy, and yet he's grieved when they do just that. He's inconsolable even. This is ridiculous. Joab must step in again. God's agent of change in these chapters. Chapter 19, verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city. They snuck into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose, he took his seat in the gate, and all the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. This is just an amazing story. Crazy stuff's happening. David is holding on to the rot. He's not going to let it go. He's the rot in his own household, and he's not taking care of it. He's holding on to it. But you know what? Aren't we sometimes just like this with God? The rot that's in our own hearts, the things that we're tempted with. I think Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary in 2 Samuel said it really well. He said, "We must stop praying, deliver us from evil. We must stop praying, deliver us from evil, unless we yearn for its destruction. Otherwise, we're like the patient ready to undergo cancer surgery who pleads with his doctor, 'Deal gently with my cancer.' Who urges the surgeon to get most of it, but definitely leave a tad, since, you know, it's part of me, and I'd hate to lose all of it." Are you serious? Are you serious about getting rid of the sin in your life? Or are you like King Saul, who said sorry over and over when he tried to kill King David, and yet didn't actually deal with his heart at all? If you see that there's rot and if you see there's temptation, there's corruption in your heart, will you look to God and say, "Rip it out. I know it will hurt. I know it will be difficult. You may have to take away things that I love and are good but are next to what I am tempted with. Take away these things that I love, but I should hate. Make me love the things that you love, Jesus. Will you pray that? And though God restored David to the throne, there were signs of a broken kingdom. At the end of chapter 19, verse 41, then all the men of Israel came up to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any special gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares of the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. There is this split that is going on between Judah and Israel. And later on, there's even more trouble. The kingdom actually does split into two. And there's more bad stuff that happens. You got kings who are super corrupt, kings that are setting up monuments and altars to foreign gods and totally abandoning Yahweh. And it gets really bad. But God even preserved David's sons and his line for hundreds of years. Even after the kingdom of Israel was no more, they lost the land, they were exiled, they were ruled by other nations, God raised up the son of David, Jesus, the true king. Jesus is the promised son of David who rules on the throne forever. He is just. And he is merciful. He rules perfectly. He will never lose the throne. There is no rot. There is no corruption in him. Can the kingdom be saved? Yes, but only through the Son of God. Where King David failed, King Jesus succeeded. Where King David failed at justice and mercy, Jesus perfectly combines both justice and mercy in himself. King David died. Jesus has conquered death and has been raised from the dead. Where King David allowed rot to consume his household, and even his own heart at times, King Jesus purifies his kingdom through his own blood. On the cross, he took our rot, our sin, our corruption. He became sin for us. Far from there being crime without punishment, Jesus hung on a tree. Cursed by God, punished for our crimes against him. So that we could be forgiven and purified. This is true justice. Our sin has been paid for by Jesus once for all. And this is mercy. We don't deserve this. Friends, we have been forgiven and we don't deserve it. Yet God has forgiven us. If you haven't experienced that forgiveness this morning, it's not too late. While you are breathing, it is not too late. But why delay? Today, you can go to God. Ask him to get rid of that rot and corruption, that sin in your heart. And he will purify you. He will forgive you. And he will give you his righteousness. What's more is that if you are a believer, you are part of the kingdom of God. And you didn't just sneak in past the gate. You didn't just quite get like, oh, okay, I'll make it in, but I'll just like hang out on the outside and like I'm not going to bother anybody. I'll just take scraps of food wherever I can get them. And, you know, I'll make it in just a little bit. No, you are fellow heirs with the King of the universe. Can you believe that? You are royalty. If you are a believer, you are royalty. You have been adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom? Where's the kingdom of God? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He also said that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In following Jesus, you are in the kingdom of God. So, don't be fooled into looking to political leaders to make everything better. Don't be fooled into thinking that if you just got this job or you got that boyfriend or girlfriend, or you get that thing that you desire most, don't be fooled into thinking that everything would be right with the world if you just got that. Don't be drawn into searching for justice here on earth. Not that we should ignore it, but earthly rulers are going to fail. Just as King David failed at justice. Your parents are going to fail you at times. Your pastors will fail you at times. The church will fail you at times. Your friends will fail you at times. And you will fail over and over and over again. Don't be fooled into looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and anything other than God, because you won't find it. Don't hear what I'm not saying, though. I'm not saying it's just you and the Holy Spirit, and you're just going to live in your own home as a hermit. Nobody else will bother you or fail you. No, you're not meant to be alone in the kingdom. It's a kingdom, not you and the king. You need your friends. You need your parents, you need your guardians, your spiritual fathers and mothers in the church. You need the church to help you see your sin and help you grow. Yeah, it's flawed, but God has instituted this. You need your pastors to show you what God's word says, to lead you, to guide you. You need the church to live in the good of the kingdom of God. You need it. Though it's invisible, we can see the kingdom most clearly in God's chosen institution, and that is the church, the gathering of God's people. It's in the midst of us. So here's the thing, right? We're royalty. It's pretty great. It's nice living in the kingdom, but that does not mean that we act pompous or entitled as we see earthly royalty and celebrities often act, right? We must act like our king acts. We must be humble. We must be the servant of all, ever just. He is ever just. He's ever merciful. And that is when the church most reflects the kingdom of God. How can we be like our perfect King Jesus? Take care of the rot and the sin in your own heart. But how do you get rid of the cancer that's in that the cancer that is sin? You must repent. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Turn away from the sin and temptation. Will you commit to this? Will you pray? Will you actually pray, deliver me from evil, and actually yearn for its destruction in your own life? Like we like to snuggle up close, as getting close as we can to sin without sinning. But Jesus says, flee from temptation. And that might mean giving up things that you really like and that are not sin in and of themselves, but they tempt you. Right now, when you see injustice in the world, when you see injustice and rot in your own heart, will you yearn and plead with God for Jesus to return? Will you look forward to the day when the kingdom of God will be completely fulfilled? When we see King Jesus face to face, when we will sin no more, when there will be no more injustice, and we will proclaim and enjoy the mercy of the King of Kings forever.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.